The last time we had a sermon read, it was Thomas Manton, and read half the sermon on Romans 8:28. We'll just turn to that passage again. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." In the previous sermon, the doctrine was expounded for its use in information, and I'll just review a couple of the points. The exception against God's providence from the evils that abound in the world is vain and frivolous. That was one point. Another point was that this doctrine teacheth us how to interpret prayers. It gives us a reason of waiting on God. It gives us a reason to trust God with events. And it informs us about the happiness of God's children. This second section then is concerned with another use of this doctrine. And that use is titled caution. Caution first against misconstruction of providence, and secondly against non-improvement of providence. First, against misconstruction of providence. There may be a seeming harshness in some of God's dealings, but all things considered, you will find them full of mercy and truth. Turn to Psalm 25:10, where it says, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies." If there be a seeming contradiction between His word and providence, you must not always interpret the word by providence, but providence by the word. In Psalm 73:17, it says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." And the second thing against non-improvement, let us not lose the benefit by our negligence and folly. Let us observe how we may profit of everything. God would not send this affliction if He did not know how it would be good for me. Therefore, to this end, take these motives and consider what profit is to be gotten by afflictions. The motives. It is not enough to be good in the affliction, but we must get good by the affliction. Again, it is not enough to be good in the affliction, but we must get good by the affliction. Carnal men are somewhat good in the affliction, more modest when God's hand is heavy upon them, and they are somewhat disabled or discouraged from following their lusts. Yea, and may make great promises of reformation when God hath them under. But as soon as they are delivered, they encourage themselves in the practice of their old sins, as metals are melted while they're in the furnace. But as soon as they are taken out, they return to their natural hardness again. But the godly are the better thereafterwards. They cannot forget their old smart by sin. Joshua 22:17, "Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed unto this day?" They remember what was the great burden in their troubles and what was the great comfort and support under them, and are all the better all their lives. But others are of another temper. Psalm 78:34, "When He slew them, then they sought Him and inquired early after God." The sense of present smart and the terror of an angry God may frighten them into a little religiousness for the present, or drive them into a temporary repentance and seeking friendship and favor with God, and they leave off their sins for a time. But as soon as they are delivered, are as bad as ever. When affliction produceth temporary repentance, we are good in it, but when it produces the constancy of obedience, then we get good by it. It hath but some weak effect on us when we are good in it, but a saving effect when good by it. Second motive, the affliction cometh as a blessing. where it is improved to good. It is a great advantage to observe whether our afflictions come as a cross only or as a curse. Where they leave us worse rather than better, they are the beginnings of sorrows, either in this life or the next. Sometimes in this life, the cross goeth with a mind to return, or else some worse thing cometh in its place. In John 5:14, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. God that letteth a sinner escape one trouble can easily reach him again if he neglect God and his soul's good. If, when the smart of the rod is gone, we return again to our old vanity, the Lord can easily put us into a worse condition than before. He can heat the furnace 7 times hotter, and that which cometh after is the most grievous. But especially in the next world, when God sendeth eternal punishments instead of temporal, as sometimes God breaketh up the course of his medicinal discipline, letteth the people go uncorrected and unreclaimed for their greater condemnation. Isaiah 1:5, why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. That is, it is in vain to seek to amend you by chastisements, when men wax the worse for all their afflictions and will not be brought home to God, they are given over as incorrigible. A brand is put upon Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28:22. In the time of his distress, he did trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. Mark him for an obstinate and obdurate sinner. Now, such God leaveth to themselves. Hosea 4:17, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. They are desperate and irrecoverable and reserved for eternal torments. This is the sorest judgment, to be given up to our own ways without any check from divine providence. On the other side, God doth correct us in love, not in anger, when he doth bring good out of it by and by. If it produce a thorough repentance and change, it is a pledge of God's love and our eternal glory. God's faithfulness may then be observed. Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. That he is pursuing his covenant love and carrying on your salvation, though by a way not so pleasing to the flesh. Motive number 3, that it is your part to get benefit by the affliction, but God's to remove it. For the getting benefit by the affliction falleth within the compass of our duty, but the removing of the affliction is a bare event belonging to God's providence. We must do what is our part, and then God will do what is his. Not but that God helpeth us in the improvement, for we obtain his grace by prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. But the removal is wholly God's work and must be referred to him. Therefore, your inquiry should be, what am I obliged unto in such a condition? And charge yourselves with your own proper work. Elihu telleth you what reflections you should have in Job 34:31. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. This is work proper for us. What sins will God have to be mortified? What vanities left? What duties more effectually performed? What graces strengthened? And then let God alone to take off the trouble when it hath done its errand. For surely he delights not to grieve and displease his people further than is for their profit. And he would not continue the affliction if he had not more work to do. His pity moveth him to spare the wicked when they relent under his strokes, much more to deliver the godly when they seriously profit by it. Motive 4, if the constitution of our hearts were right, we would desire to profit by the affliction rather than to get rid of it. This is everywhere represented as the temper of the godly. 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And 2 Corinthians 12:10, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Surely spiritual and heavenly things should be valued above earthly and carnal, not by a bare speculative approbation, but by practical esteem. Now, practical esteem is manifested by three solid effects: by our caring or seeking for the one rather than the other. In Matthew 6:33, but first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. By quitting the one for the other when necessity so requireth. Matthew 13:45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. By our submission to God's dispensation, when he blasteth, taketh away the one to promote the other, we should be glad that it goeth well with the inward man, by the loss and decay of the outward. The lowest degree of sincerity is that the loss of outward concernments should trouble us the less. But surely, if grace be in any good degree of strength, we should rejoice and be abundantly satisfied that God thinketh fit to take away earthly things, that thereby he may make us more mindful of that which is heavenly, and doth lessen us in the world, that he might may thereby excite us to more lively exercise of grace, and retrench the interests of the flesh, that the spirit may be enlarged and kept in good plight. Therefore, to a child of God, an exemption from troubles is not so good as an improvement of them. Our Lord, when he taught us to pray, would have us indeed deprecate the temptation, but our chief request, by way of reserve, Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So in his prayer, John 17:15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Teaching us our desires should be not so much to be delivered from the world as the evil of the world, from sins rather than afflictions, and that we should seek grace rather than deliverance. The deliverance is a common mercy. The improvement, a special mercy. Carnal men may escape out of afflictions, and bare deliverance is no sign of special love, but improvement is. Paul rejoiced in this, that God would deliver him from every evil work. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. Therefore, we should submit to endure the evil of chastisement, that we may escape the evil of the sin. It is worse to be sinful than miserable, to be unclean than to be sick, to be voluptuous than to be poor. And so the affliction bringeth greater good than it taketh from you. Therefore, Christians should be careful that they murmur not against God's dispensations, for there are two evils that we bewray thereby. First, a despising of God, and second, a despising of holiness, and a Christian should be tender of either. First, a despising of God, as if he knew not what was fittest and best for you, and would send any trouble upon you that he knoweth not how to turn to good. Job 34:33, should it be according to thy mind? He will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose. Should our condition be at our own disposal, and should God ask of us whether we like it or no? Is it not better to be satisfied in his will and say, surely God would not send this affliction if he did not know how it should be good for me? We would carve out our own condition and have our will in everything, but is this wise or just? Must God be subject to our passions and affections? No. Whether we will or no, He will take His own way. Secondly, it is a lessening the value of holiness, as if this profit did not countervail our loss. We profess we esteem grace more than wealth, and spiritual things more than carnal. But when we are put to the trial, we little regard holiness, but only mind the ease of the flesh, and therefore are hardly reconciled to the cross. Surely that which doth us good should not be entertained with such impatient resentment. It is worse in Christians, who are more obliged to count all things but dung and dross. Philippians 3:7-10, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things loss, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. But we may say as Moses to God, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me? We cannot hope to convince a worldly man of this, that loss of estate or poverty is good. The ambitious man, that it is good to be despised and condemned. And the voluptuous man, that pain is sometimes better than ease, and sickness that checketh the desires of the flesh is better than health that gratifieth them. Alas, the children of God are hardly convinced that mortifying affliction is better than carnal prosperity. How then will the world believe it? What profit is there to be gotten by afflictions? It is hard to instance all in all particulars, because God hath several ends in our afflictions according to the distempers that need cure. But the usual profit of afflictions is seen in these things. First, that the time of affliction is a serious thinking time. 1 Kings 8:47, if they shall bethink themselves in the land of their captivity, we have more liberty to retire into ourselves, being freed from the attractive allurements of worldly vanities. And for the present, there is some restraint on the delights of the flesh, which use to besot the mind and hinder better thoughts. Adversity maketh men serious. The prodigal came to himself when he began to be in want. In Luke 15:17. Sad objects make a deeper impression on our souls than delightful do. They help us to consider our ways and God's righteous dealings, that we may behave ourselves wisely and suitable to the dispensation we are under. Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of adversity, consider. See from what hand it cometh, to what issue it tendeth. What is thy duty under it? How little thou canst mend thyself without submitting to God, that to hope to escape by ill means is but like an attempt to break prison. It is better to make supplications to our judge. These providences are not to be lightly passed over. The author of them is God, the occasion sin, the end repentance. Second, it is an awakening, quickening time. Some are awakened out of the sleep of death and are at first wrought upon by afflictions. This is one powerful means to bring in souls to God and opening their ears to discipline. Job 36:10, they had still slept in their sins if God had not awakened them by the smart discipline of the cross. But others are quickened and awakened to more carefulness of their duty, more watchfulness against sin and the graces of the Spirit, which lay dormant in us through neglect, are more set at work. Sense-pleasing objects deaden the heart. God's best children sleep when they have a carnal pillow under their heads. Psalm 30:6, and in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. But now because they do not stir up themselves, God stirreth them up by a smart rod, that faith may be working, love fervent, hope lively, prayers carried on with warmth and zeal. Prayers otherwise are dead, thoughts of heaven cold or none, wherein all these graces are acted. Isaiah 26:16, Lord, in trouble they have visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. And Hosea 5:15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. When our taste of spiritual and heavenly things is recovered, then we are awakened and in good earnest. Third, it is a learning time. The scripture witnesseth everywhere. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Psalm 94:12, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. God teacheth us, though he teach us as Gideon did the men of Succoth, with briars and thorns. And we read of Christ Jesus himself in Hebrews 5, verse 8, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He did experimentally understand what obedience was in hard and difficult cases. And so could the better pity and help sinners when they obey God at a dear rate. In affliction, we have an experimental knowledge of that of which but a notional knowledge before. We come by experience to see how false and changeable the world is, what a burden sin is, what a sweetness there is in the promises, what a reality in the world to come, how comfortable an interest in God is. Luther said, the afflicted see more in the scriptures than others do. The secure and fortunate read them as they do Ovid's verses. Certainly, when the soul is humble and we are refined and purified from the dregs of sense, we are more tractable and teachable. Our understandings are clearer and our affections are more melting. Now, spiritual learning is a blessing that cannot be valued enough. If God write his law on our hearts, by his stripes on our backs, we have no reason to complain. Number four, it is a repenting time. To stir up the hatred of sin by the bitter effects of it. Jeremiah 2:19, now know what an evil and bitter thing it is that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee. Weigh with thyself what hath brought all these evils upon thee. Experience teacheth fools. So in Lamentation 3:39, wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sin? He hath no reason to murmur against God when he considereth his own deserts, and that he suffereth nothing but what he hath produced to himself by his sins. And therefore we ought to have deep shame and sorrow for our former miscarriages. It conduceth to breed true remorse, to consider our folly and the misery brought on us thereby. Jeremiah 31:18, surely I have heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Five, it is a weaning time from the pleasures and the conveniences of the present world. First, the pleasures of the world. Pleasure is the great sorceress that hath enchanted all mankind. They all court pleasure, though in different shapes. It is deeply ingrained in our nature and the cause of our many miscarriages. In Titus 3:3, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. And because we have diverse pleasures, God sendeth diverse afflictions. The soul is almost so sunk in flesh that it ceaseth to be spirit. John 3:6. Pleasure is that which draweth us off from God and engageth us in the creature. James 1:14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, among the diverse afflictions, diseases are natural penances which God hath put upon us to reclaim us from vain pleasures. The gust of the flesh would be too strong if God did not check it by embittering our portion in the world. Secondly, the conveniences of the present life, riches, honors, friendships. Afflictions are sent to cure our carnal complacency and increase the heavenly mind. Riches, Hebrews 10:34, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Relations, possessions, 1 Corinthians 7:29, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Friendship, in John 16:32, doting on the creature is spiritual adultery. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. If an image of jealousy be set up, God will blast it. He turneth the world loose upon us so that friends prove as broken reeds. It is easy for God to prosper his people in the world and suit all things to their own desires. But he knoweth our proneness to carnal love and how easily our heart is enticed from itself, from himself. Our temptations would be too strong if the world did not appear in an over-amiable, tempting dress. Therefore, he doth exercise us sometimes with a malicious, envious world, sometimes with the cares, griefs, pains, disappointments, which are incident to the present life. He will show us what a restless, empty world we have here, that we may the more earnestly look after those peaceful regions which are above. 6. It is a time of increasing our love to God upon a twofold account. First, affliction showeth us that nothing is worthy of our love but God. Whatsoever robbeth God of it soon proveth a matter of trouble and distress to us. Our hearts are the more averse from God because they are inclined to the creature. Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that will hold no water. Men bestow their hearts on something beneath their chief good, which becometh an idol and a false god to them, and which they respect and love more than God. Now the love of God cannot reign in that soul where the love of the world and fleshly lusts reigneth. 1 John 2:15, if any man loveth the world, how dwelleth the love of the Father in him? It is not in him. Now the great work of grace is to cast out the usurper and give God the possession of what is his own. And therefore the heart must be circumcised before it be true to God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. First, the foreskin and fleshliness that sticketh so close to us must be taken off before we can adhere to God as our proper and chief happiness. Now this is God's own work by his internal grace, but yet he useth external means, and amongst the rest, sharp afflictions, to wean us from the creature and to show us that we do but court our own trouble and infelicity when we bestow our affections elsewhere. For hereby God plainly demonstrateth that he is our all-sufficient and indeficient God. All-sufficient as answering all our necessities and desires. Indeficient, our never-failing good. When all things fail about us, Habakkuk 3:18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of my salvation." And thus by desolating the creature doth he drive our foolish hearts to himself, that we may have the solid delights of his love. Secondly, this love of God is the comfort by which we are supported in all our distresses. The servants of God have never so much of the joy in the Holy Ghost as in their great sufferings. Their delight in God is then purest and unmixed. God comforteth them when they have nothing else to take comfort. Job 16:20, "My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears to God. When all friends forsake us but one, that one is sweeter to us than ever. Humble moans to God giveth us ease and comfort, notwithstanding the neglect and contempt of man. And when the world undervalueth, it is enough that God approveth." Our delights in God are often corrupted by a mixture of sensual delights, so that we cannot tell what supporteth us, God or the creature, our remaining comforts, the help or pity of friends, or God alone. Therefore, that the affliction may pierce the spirit, the Lord causeth it to be sharpened and pointed by the scorn and neglect of men, and their strange carriage towards us, that we may fetch our supports from him alone. That still we are not barred from access to the throne of grace, there's our cordial, that we have a God to go to whom we may make our moan, and from whose love we may derive all our comforts. So David speaketh feelingly in deep afflictions, Psalm 63:3, "Thy loving kindness is better than life. This supplieth all his wants, and sweeteneth all his troubles, and giveth more comfort than what is the most precious and desirable in the creature. I will show you how it helpeth to raise our love to God. There are two acts of love, desire after him and delight in him. For we love a thing when we desire to enjoy it and find contentment in it being enjoyed." First, desire is the pursuit of the soul after God. The great act of love is an affecting of union with the thing beloved. Now, because our imperfect fruition of him in this life, love mainly bewrayeth itself by desires of the earnest conjunction with God that we are capable of. And the motions of grace tend to this end, to conjoin us to God, or to bring God and us together. And to this end tend faith and hope, and ordinances and means, the word and prayer, and so sacraments, that we may get more of God. When a house is a building, there are scaffolds and poles and instruments of architecture used, but when the house is finished, all these are taken away. So here are many means to bring us to God. There is faith and hope and ordinances. But when we come to the vision and fruition of him, all these cease and love only remaineth. In the heavenly Jerusalem, love is perfect, because there God is all in all. But while the distance continueth, see how the hearts of the saints worketh. Psalm 63:8, "My soul followeth hard after thee." All acts of the spiritual life are a further pursuit after God, that we may meet him here and there, and we may find more of him in every duty, and be united to him in the nearest way of communion that we are capable of. In Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and inquire in his temple." This was David's great desire, above all earthly desires whatsoever. But have the saints always this ardent and burning desire? No, it is mightily quenched by the prosperity of the flesh. When they have something on this side, God, to detain their hearts, they forget him, suck on the breasts of worldly consolation. You will find their desires are the most earnest in affliction. As David, when in a wandering condition, in Psalm 42:1-2, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." My soul thirsteth for God, yea, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before thee? Naturalists tell us that the heart is a thirsty creature, especially when it hath eaten vipers. They are inflamed thereby and vehemently desire water. This emblem David chooseth to express his affection thereby and his longings after God and the means to enjoy God when he was in troubles. So the prophet Isaiah in 26:9, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit will I seek thee right early. He speaketh this in the person of the church during the time of their troubles. When God's judgments are abroad in the earth, when they had continual thoughts of God and their endeavors were early and earnest. At other times you will find the church flat, cold, and more indifferent as to the testimonies of his favor. In Jeremiah 2:31, O generation, see ye the word of the Lord? Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore, say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. They had something whereon to live apart from God. Therefore, afflictions are necessary to quicken these desires. And secondly, the other affection whereby love bewrayeth itself is by a delight in God. The cream of it is reserved for heaven. But now it is pleasing to think of God if the soul be in good plight. Psalm 104:34, my meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. It is the solace of their hearts to entertain thoughts of God, to speak of him in his graciousness and wondrous works, is the contentment and pleasure of their souls. Ephesians 5:4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. There is their jesting, to draw nigh to him. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. This is their heaven upon earth, to obey him and serve him. Psalm 112, praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord and delighteth greatly in his commandments. Now this delight is flagged, and we even grow weary of God and weary of well-doing. We dote upon the world and grow estranged from God and cold in his service, till we are quickened by sharp afflictions. Then we begin to mind God again, and a serious religiousness is revived in us. The hypocrites never mind God, but in their troubles. Job 27:10, will he always call upon God? But the best saints need this help and would grow dead and careless of God were it not for sharp corrosives. Well now, seeking after God and delighting in God, being our great duties, we should observe how these are promoted by all the troubles that befall us.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."